Let's get right to it. Page 63, we're on session 5, a total of 6 sessions. After today, one more. So next Wednesday is our final time. And we have come to a very important part, a very important place in this particular study. As we do, I want to go back and I want you to recall some things, and then I want to set the stage for why we do what we do, particularly why do we have personal Bible study. First thing I want us to recall, remember that personal Bible study is designed to enrich your Bible reading. That's why we have it. It's to enrich your Bible reading. In 6 sessions, we cannot tell you everything you need to know about inductive Bible study. All we can do is give you a flavor of it. But at the very, very least, we want to enrich your Bible reading. Now, that's making a strong presumption. And that is that you're interested in Bible reading or that you're practicing Bible reading. You might recall at the end of your workbook, there's at least 2 reading programs. We're going to be trying to provide other reading programs as well. But we want to enrich your Bible reading program. We're trying to establish patterns and habits, disciplines, if you will, that over a sufficient amount of time have the capacity and the ability to change who you are from the inside out. That's what we're trying to do. So, we want to enrich your Bible study. Secondly, remember that personal Bible study is designed to get you started. This is a primer. Some of us remember Dick and Jane and Ruff and Puff and our first reading. Remember all of that? For us older ones. But this is a primer. This is a beginning thing on how to get your arms around certain observational principles, get your arm around that there is a certain hermeneutical or interpretive path that we follow in order to deeply mine the Word of God. So this is a getting you started. We have a dream. I have a dream that we would be able to do for those who want to go to the next level and the next level, that we might be able, in a smaller classroom setting, have a personal Bible study 2, personal Bible study 3. Getting into what I really get excited about, charting and things like that, and how to do more observation, and then also go a little bit further in hermeneutics, which is defined as the art and science of interpretation. And that there are things you need to know in order to be a careful interpreter. All of this so that we would be surgeons who rightly divide the word of truth, not butchers who hack away at it, and so forth. So, also, personal Bible study is designed to whet your appetite to be the future Ezras of fellowship or whatever church you attend. To be Ezras, men and women who are devoted to the study, the practice, and the teaching of biblical truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will liberate you. It'll set you free. That principle is true in life. We are shackled. We are chained. We need release. The person of Jesus can give us that release. And it's the infusion of biblical truth as applied into a person's life that gives you liberty to move in the direction of what God always intended for you and me to be. So that we might now cut against the grain of the culture or the grain of humanity, and that we might emerge as distinctive, could I say Jesus' words, salt and light people. That's what we're trying to do. Now, before we actually get to session 5, if you'll look on the facing page on page 62 where it says 5 Laws of Bible Study, I want you to draw a diagram. It'll be familiar to some of you. I want you to draw a circle beneath the 5 laws of Bible study. And then I want you to cut that circle, consider it a pie, in 4 parts. So you'll have a horizontal line, you'll have a vertical line, and what you'll end up with is 4 parts. And then I want you to title this off to the side, beside it, I want you to title this Profile of a Disciple. Around here, we talk about a profile of a leader. This is a common diagram that we use in order to say that there are certain elements or parts, things that are important if you're going to be a disciple. The word disciple, biblical language, mathetes, the word disciple means learner. It implies follower. So to be a disciple is to be a follower of Christ. It is to learn of Christ and to allow Christ to conform you to His image. That we are being conformable to the image of His Son, and this is going to happen in this profile of a disciple. Now, in the four quadrants, in the upper left, I want you to write the word knowledge. A disciple has to know certain things. That would probably be biblical truth, don't you think? Yeah, there'd be certain biblical truths we need to know to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It wouldn't hurt to know on the front end that He is the second member of the Godhead, that He is God incarnate in human flesh, that He did die on the cross for you. And you find out that stuff by not reading the newspaper or watching on television or even Bill O'Reilly. You're not going to find it on any of that. You're going to find it by going to the ancient inspired document that gives us the raw material and the data, the things we need to know in order to take the next step. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so it's incredible. So there are certain things a disciple needs to know. In the left-hand side, bottom left quadrant, I want you to write skills. A disciple has to master certain skills. For example, you have to learn how to pray. You have to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, a person who desires to walk closely with God, closely with Jesus Christ. You may want to learn the skill of how to share your faith with another person. You might want to. There might be other skills. One of the skills I would like to suggest to you is how to read and study the Bible. Okay? Does it make sense? So if you're going to be a disciple, you have knowledge, upper left. You have skill, lower left. In the upper right, character. You'll write the word character. So we have knowledge, skill, upper right. We put character. Because a follower of Jesus Christ is marked by certain character. For example, Jesus said it this way, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, the quality, the character quality of being loving is a character quality that is developed within a follower, within a disciple of Christ. And there are other character issues. The fact of the matter is, all of us have character cracks within us, and that we want to identify those things that might be holding us back from passionately pursuing God and God's will for our life. And so the way we find out about those things is through knowledge of what the Scripture has to say about certain character and so forth and so on. A couple of sessions ago, we contrasted two passages from Galatians chapter 5. One was about the fruit of the Spirit. One was about the deeds of the sinful nature or the deeds of the flesh. Those are character issues. And so we consequently study the Word of God. We have to have the skill to study the Word of God in order that we understand what's required of one who would follow Christ, at least in the character issue. In the bottom right, I want you to put a big capital P and beneath it a big capital V. P and V. The P stands for passion. Passion, and the V stands for vision. When we talk about passion as a mark of a disciple, we're talking about passion for the Great Commission. For the Great Commandment. And the Great Commandment was, Jesus, what's the greatest law? What's the greatest commandment in all of the Scriptures? And Jesus replied, love God and love your neighbor or love others. And so a disciple is characterized by his love for God, therefore also his love for others. And Jesus says, if you don't love other people, then you obviously don't love God. It's a package deal. You can't have one piece of it without the other. And that's a part of the learning process of learning how to love unlovely people. Or to live above with saints we love, that will be sure glory. To live below with saints we know, that's another story. That's the whole issue and the struggle that we all are having. So, passion is for the great commandment, loving God, loving others. And vision is my vision or my personal vision for passionately pursuing God's will. It should line up with, if you're in full-time ministry, some of us are in full-time ministry, it should line up with the organization or the ministry you're involved in. Is their vision, is their dream compatible with my personal dream and so forth? Now, we digress for a moment because I want you to hear and understand as we are moving to the end of this primer on personal Bible study. This class is not designed just so that we have another requirement to throw down on the baseline. That's not why we have it. This class is designed in order that you would develop a skill that every disciple needs to have. In order that you might gain knowledge that's required of every disciple. In order that that knowledge might, through God's Holy Spirit enabling strength, change your character. In order that you can passionately love God and love others and fulfill God's personal vision for your life. And you didn't realize when you signed up for this, you were getting all of that. And it's all there for free. That's why we do what we do. Now, let's go to page 63. You'll notice that we have, first of all, our little introduction, the five laws of Bible study. They're listed on the left-hand side of the page, on page 62. But you might also realize that we have spent 4 weeks on the law of observation. We will only spend 2 weeks on the remaining laws of interpretation, application, correlation, and communication. So we are heavily weighted on observation. Why? Because we want to give you confidence in your reading and then give you a flavor of what inductive Bible study will be like. So we've got it weighted for you. That's why we'll need a PBS-2, a PBS-3, and maybe further down the road. So we are looking at today the law of interpretation, Roman numeral 2. Notice that interpretation is explanation, meaning, or understanding. To understand the meaning of a biblical text requires, underline it, a careful look at the context. In interpretation, you're always looking for a context. In the shaded portion to your right, it says, a text without a context is a pretext. And so what we have to understand is that every biblical passage has to be interpreted in light of what went before it and what comes after it in order to get the clearer meaning of a biblical text. And what we were also going to discover today is that there are lots of different kinds of context. Not just structurally within the writing of a passage, but there are contexts like Roman numeral 3. I would circle literary. Have you noticed the Bible has different kinds of literature? It is a book composed of different kinds of literature. There's history or narrative. There's poetry. There's prophecy. There's legal discourse and so forth and so on. There's all kinds of different literature. And you don't interpret every kind of literature exactly the same. You have to have a flavor or a sense of what kind of literature is this that I'm looking at. And so if you'll turn the page, we're going to start with the first thing, and that is narrative literary type. The narrative. Please note in the right-hand section on page 65 at the top, see the word stories? Circle the word stories. Circle the word narrative, a narrative, and connect those two. That's what we're talking about. Narratives are stories. Narrative is a story or history, but one intended to convey a message or that contains a purpose. Biblical history is not just history. Biblical history is history with a theological point behind it. If you read, for example, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll find that's much of the same stories that we got in 1 and 2 Samuel. But the stories have a different flavor to them. The person who wrote Chronicles, sometimes he's called the chronicler. We don't know exactly who it was. Some say Ezra, some say others. But whoever he was, he had a fascination with the Davidic line, the lineage of King David, and all that was built around the temple and all of that sort of thing. And so, consequently, when you are looking at a story, you need to know that this is history with theological meaning. There's a purpose behind it. Notice in the right-hand side, under in the shaded area, it says stories, intro, problem or plot, climax, then conclusion or resolution. That is the general pattern, and it's also listed for you or diagram for you on page 64. Look across the page where it says advanced thinking. narratives of stories, look for the elements common to a story. Generally, in historical narratives, they'll break down into about four different types, but there'll be some type of an introduction that will lead to a problem and a conflict that will be developed for sometimes several chapters and sometimes quite a bit more than that. Then that will lead to some type of a climax, and then following that, often there is a resolution to the problem that started it. And so what you're always wanting to know is when you step back and try to see the forest, not just the individual verse or two that you're looking at, you want to understand, is this in the midst of a drama? It's kind of like a, you know, it's kind of like a Western serial in the old days where they would have these little episodes and then they would always leave you with a cliffhanger, and then the next week you come back and you get the next cliffhanger and the next one and the next one. Sometimes biblical stories are arranged in order that it follows a certain kind of storytelling about it. For example, look in the box on page 64 where it says types of narratives. There's the tragedy narrative. I mean, you're familiar with it. Just think about it. The life of King David. In Panorama of the Bible, we say that you can characterize the life of King David in 2 Samuel. It's 2 Samuel chapters 1 to 10, King David looking good. Chapters 11 through 24, King David looking bad. What's the pivot point? Bathsheba. And so we have a tragedy, the decline of a person. Or if you read the four chapters in Judges chapter 13 to 16 of the life of Samson, you'll find that he doesn't have a whole lot of high peaks, but at least in his life, you see that a man who was had the Holy Spirit anointing on him to enable him for a task, that's the Old Testament way of seeing the Holy Spirit's work, that he has highs, but then he deteriorates at the end. And finally at the end, there's a little bit of a redemption when he says, give me my strength back so I can kill all these Philistines. And so you've got a tragedy, a sad story about him. Same thing with King Solomon. Starts out asking for wisdom, and he ends up, if you read Ecclesiastes, he's deteriorated, he's compromised, he's been there, done that, he's tried everything, and he finally, at the end of his life, he finally figures out that the end of the matter or the conclusion to everything is this: fear God and obey His commandments. And he had to go through all of these life experiences. He chased after pleasure, he chased after knowledge, he chased after this and that and this and that. And at the end of it, he says, you know, none of that stuff is eternally lasting. That's trying to live your life under the sun. That's meaningless. It's vanity of vanities. The end of the matter is life is built around a reverential trust and fear of God and then being obedient to the revealed truth that He's given you. You know what? He could have given us chapter 12, and that would have been enough. I mean, the very last chapter of Ecclesiastes. But he has to take us through that, and his life is the tragic outcome of that. From starting so well and ending so poorly, and even beyond his life, his son is no prize either. His son is so arrogant and prideful, he splits the kingdom, and it will never, ever coalesce again as it was before. So, that's a tragedy. You see it in the lives of a number of people. An epic narrative would be a story built around a theme. For example, in the early chapters of Exodus, chapters 1 to 12, the narrative is built around the Exodus event itself, the leaving of bondage to the Egyptians, and the whole story. It has an introductory piece. Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. That's the epic kind of idea. The heroic, that is the great hero or leader. The story of Joseph. I mean, he goes from prison to second only to Pharaoh. And you have to follow the ups and downs of his stories. Brothers want to kill him. One brother says, no, let's don't kill him. Let's sell him to some traitors. And then he ends up in prison and all this kind of stuff. But he moves his story, his heroic story, is from how will he ever survive to the point of he's second only to Pharaoh. And not only that, he saves his whole family and all of the promises that were built around Jacob and his sons. All of that is in the heroic story of Joseph. Same thing could be said about Abraham or Daniel as well. A polemic is a narrative story, but when we say polemic, it's attacking the views of others. And I think the prophets of Baal, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, that's a little polemic story pitting the God of Elijah against the false gods of Baal. And we've got a power encounter. And you have to follow through the story all the way through. So those are the kinds of narratives. And you just simply need to be aware that these things are going on. They will add a little bit of interpretive understanding to the overall big flow. All right, back to page 65. I'm just going to pull out a few intros. I have them listed for you. But let's get the intro from 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Here's the intro to this story. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David, you might circle David, he's our key character here. David, what did he do? He sent Joab, that's his military general, he sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites, besieged Rabbah, strong word, but in contrast to that, circle his name again, David remained in Jerusalem. So David sent Joab to battle. David remained in Jerusalem, but this is the time when kings go out to war, where a king like David, historically in the past, he would lead his men in battle. He would be on the battlefield. But David's back in the palace, kind of being lazy. And that's the intro to a story. And then the plot or the problem is that he sees Bathsheba, an affair ensues, that affair leads to a pregnancy, that affair leads to the plotting of the murder of the woman that Bathsheba was married to, and so forth. And so now you got this plot and problems and ins and outs of the story leading to the climax of this story when Nathan the prophet goes before David, who thinks all of this has been relatively kept secret, and Nathan the prophet puts his bony finger right in the face of the king and says, "You're the man." In fact, he tells a little story that really gets David mad about a man who had a lot of sheep, and he went and took a man's only sheep and all of this sort of thing. Kind of a little bit of an allusion to what King David has done in taking another man's wife. And so David gets all incensed about it. And then Nathan, in the climax of it, puts that bony finger right in the face of the king, the mighty, powerful king. You don't do that very often, unless you're a prophet. And he put that finger right there and says, "Thou art the man. You are the man of this story." Now we've hit the climax. Now, the resolution to it, the resolution's not good. The resolution of it is, David is never the man that he was before. Incredible lessons coming out of that, but you need to see it in a broad drama. There's an introduction. There's the plot with all the problems and the characters that have to be introduced and all of the conflicts that then lead to some type of climax and then some type of aftermath or sometimes resolution, whatever it might be. All right, that's that one. Let's look at the next one. Luke 4, 1 and 2. You're familiar with it. Here's the introduction to it. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Here's the intro to the drama of the temptation of Christ. Here's the plot or the problem. Jesus has been led by the Holy Spirit to a time of intense testing and temptation. And if we've never read this before, and if we weren't so sophisticated theologically in saying, okay, Jesus could be tempted, but he would never sin, and we go into all of the peccability problems that only theologians worry about. But nonetheless, if we didn't know anything about this story, and we find out that Jesus, this important figure, is going into the wilderness, and the devil is going to go face-to-face, one-on-one with him for 40 days, and he's not going to be eating, he's going to be very, very hungry, susceptible to all kinds of temptations, and there's the plot, there's the problem. What will he do? And the climax is the actual three temptation points, and he responds with Scripture to each one. And then, of course, the resolution of the thing is that, and it's really amazing, the resolution is that Jesus prevailed, but then I want you to hear what the end of the story is. And the devil left him until an opportune time. It wasn't over. all we know about is Matthew 4, Luke 4, the account of the three temptations of Christ, and we think, oh, well, he passed, it's over. No, it wasn't over. Even though the Scripture doesn't give us any more specific clues necessarily, this is not over. And so we learn something from that very brief story. That's an 11-verse brief story. All right, here's another one, Acts 6. You're familiar with it, Acts 6, 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian widows among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So now we have in the infant, growing, developing New Testament church that is at a very tender moment of its development, like a child that's growing, there's some vulnerability to the new church. Suddenly there is a conflict that is ripping apart these Jewish believers. Some were called Grecian. That means they were Jews who adopted a lot of Greek custom and a lot of Greek culture. The others were Hebraic, a little bit more faithful to the Jewish traditions and all of that. And these two, who of all trusted in Jesus as Messiah, they're befinding that they're a little bit of oil and water and they're not mixing well together. And the presenting problem that is developing here is some of those ladies are not getting their fair share. And this whole idea that we're one in Christ, we're the one body, and we love one another, and all of the nice descriptions of Acts 2, 42 to 47, all of that stuff is behind us. Is this thing in Jerusalem going to deteriorate just because of internal strife? And so consequently, that's the narrative story that we're trying to follow. And so, of course, the climax of it is the choosing of seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they step in. The leadership asks them to step in and solve it, and the conclusion of it, or the resolution of it, is the problem is solved, and then I want you to hear what the Scripture then says. The problem is solved. Now listen to this. So the Word of God spread. Could we have said that if they had not solved the issue immediately? Had that issue never been resolved appropriately, would we have read Acts 6, 7, so the Word of God spread? Well, that's what a story does for us. It gives us a nice intro. It gives us the conflict. That's the way novels are written. Nice conflict leading to a climax and then often a resolution. And so when you're reading the Scripture and you're in the historical sections, the narrative sections, those are the things you want to look for. Okay? Let's turn the page. Page 67. There's another kind of literature, and when you're reading through the Bible, you skip over this. So you're just going to have to trust me that this is really in the Bible because you've never read it. You don't want to read it. This is when you're... I'm going to read through the Bible this year. This is when you flame out. When you get to beyond the... starting with the Ten Commandments all the way through Leviticus, that's when you blow it. You never get through these. Well, this is the legal literature. Now, this is a type of literature. And when you look at legal literature, look on the right-hand side in the shaded section. In legal literature, ask, to whom is this addressed? Now, if someone gave you a Bible, let's say you're a new believer, and someone says, okay, here's our manual. Here's our book. It's called the Bible. There are two pieces to it. There's a thing called Old Covenant or Old Testament and New Covenant or New Testament. Here's our book. And they go and they say, oh yeah, I'm going to start reading these early chapters. And they get into Leviticus and they're thinking, I got to go buy me some animals and build an altar next to the barbecue grill so that I can offer sacrifices. Okay? That's how a person would read it if they did not understand that there is different kinds of literature and certain kinds of literature, you got to know to whom is it addressed. Here's a little fancy little thing to say. Not all of the Bible was specifically addressed to you, but all of the Bible was written for you. We are not Old Testament Jews, and we don't have the encumbrances of the Old Testament Mosaic sacrificial system on our shoulders. But let me go one step further. But you better need to understand that and delve into it, because there are timeless principles tucked away in Exodus, Leviticus, and other legal literature. There are things that we need to learn. There are timeless principles we will be able to extract by way of application when we learn how to do that. So, in legal literature, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, that's legal literature. Most of Leviticus, if not all of Leviticus, is basically legal literature. When to have a feast, and what you do at the feast, and how to do a burnt offering, and how to do a Thanksgiving offering, and how to do a meal offering, and all of those things. That's legal literature written and addressed to the Jewish people under Mosaic legislation. And we're always wondering, as we read through it and attempt to get a general understanding of it, what is the living principle for a New Testament believer? Now, that's a little further down the road, a little more sophisticated Bible study method, but that's the approach that we're learning. All right, next part. Have you noticed that the Bible is poetry? Let's have a moment of honesty. How many of you just absolutely hated poetry when you were in school? Okay, at least the rest of you are dishonest because you didn't like it, but you just don't want to raise your hand. Poetry is tough because poetry has a point to make in a colorful, creative way. And sometimes we can't get past the colorful, creative to understand what the poet is trying to tell us in order that we can get the point behind it. And Hebrew poetry and much of Hebrew prophecy, that's bad enough that it's prophesying events we're trying to figure out, then they put it in poetic verse. Makes it even tougher as well. And so here we are in poetry. Notice on page 67, poetry, the Bible contains Hebrew poetry characterized by imagery, poetic structure. You might want to underline that, poetic structure, because Hebrew poetry is not Elizabeth and Robert Browning, is it? Was it Robert Browning? Yeah, Robert Browning. It's not rhyming in the way. Hebrew poetry was more characterized by cadence and the comparison of ideas rather than rhyming. So there was a little bit of meter, if you can read it in the Hebrew language, but it was basically around ideas, emotion and feeling, of course. Well, let's look at Psalm 101, 1 and 2. This is poetry, but let's underline a few things. First line, I will sing. Third line, I will be careful. Last line, I will walk. Now, in poetic, let's see if we can feel it. I will sing. Sing of what? Of your love and justice to you. O Lord, I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with blameless heart. This is a psalm of David, and now we're getting some of his emotion and some of his feel. You cannot read Hebrew poetry detached from a distance. You've got to enter into the text. Enter into the flavor of it. Feel what the author is feeling. Feel his pain or feel his joy. And then as you catapult across the centuries, even millennia, as you catapult across, and then how does this affect me? How does it challenge me? How does it encourage me? And so forth and so on. Let's look at the next one. Proverbs, there is no 56. That should be 5 and 6, 5-6. Correct that if you would. Proverbs 3, 5-6. I blew that one, sorry. Look at we're going to be looking at what we call synonymous parallelism, which means the first line will be stated, and then the second line will say it the same thing in a different way. Same idea. That's synonymous, the same parallelism. Notice the Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now just think about that a moment. You might even circle trust. There's the key point. Trust. Trust in the Lord with all my heart. Now in synonymous parallelism, the next line should say the same thing in different words. Does it? And lean not on your own understanding. In other words, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in your own thinking. So that might be an example for us. Or look down to Isaiah 9. Here's prophecy. Look at the first line. For to us a child is born. Does the second line say the same thing with different words? Yeah. To us a son is given. And you'll say, well, why'd they do that? Well, that's Hebrew poetry. But what synonymous parallelism allows you to do is say the child is also a son. It's saying the same thing with different words, but it may be adding a little texture that I might want to chew on a little bit more. A few lessons back, we talked about list, that the Bible has list in it. Well, look at there. And he will be called. Here's a list. What will he be called? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's interesting. Look down to, he will reign on David's throne, synonymous parallelism. Next line should say the same thing, but a little bit different words. And over his kingdom. Okay? So, David's throne equals David's kingdom. And so forth. All right, look on the left-hand side. That's just examples. Let's look on the left-hand side, and what I've given you is, on this page, legal, we've given you the Exodus 20. Poetry, as found in the Hebrew Scriptures, is characterized by, the first, emotion and feeling. If you ever read Ecclesiastes, and you don't enter into the pain of the preacher, Koheleth, I believe it was Solomon, if you don't get into his pain or his frustration or his resignation, you're not reading Ecclesiastes the way it was intended to be read. Notice that. See if you feel emotion and feeling in it. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, taken alone, that's a pretty down. I'm really feeling encouraged today, are you? But then you realize several times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks about viewing life, listen to this, under the sun or from the human perspective. From the human perspective alone, philosophers for hundreds and thousands and upon thousands of years have contemplated the meaning of life, and is life just absurd? And Solomon would say, yeah. Under the sun, from a human perspective, what is the point of life? You know, the rich go to the same place as the poor. You know, the wealthy and the destitute, they're all going to end up in the same place. So there is a sense, from a human perspective, what's the point of it all? But yet, Solomon is going to say there is a different perspective, a divine perspective. All right, emotion and feeling in poetry. Now notice, we've already talked about synonymous parallelism. In poetry, there's a parallelism of idea, not rhyming. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That's the first assertion. The second one repeats it in different words. The Lord scoffs at them. So he's not in laughing, it's a scoffing kind of laughing. Antithetic parallelism is contrasting ideas. The lions, you might circle the word lions. The lions may grow weak and hungry. Now, think in terms of, in ancient times, the imagery of a lion was a powerful beast. You know, the lord of the jungle sort of idea. The strong, powerful beast. And so the first line is, the strong, powerful lion, he might grow weary or weak and hungry. That can happen to a strong, powerful lion. But in contrast to that, this is antithetic parallelism, but those who seek the Lord, that's not a lion. Lion is being contrasted to those who seek the Lord. They lack no good thing. So then you suddenly say, you know, I don't think he's really talking about an animal at all. I think he's talking about the powerful people of the earth may find themselves someday destitute, weak, and hungry. But those who put their trust in the Lord, they will lack no good thing. And that's just a little proverbial idea. Synthetic, you build one thought on top of another thought. Psalm 1:3. This is the one who, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water. That's the first assertion. Let's add another idea. He'll also yield its fruit in season. Let's add another idea. His leaf won't wither. Let's add another idea. Whatever he does, he prospers. So they're building a thought on a thought on a thought on a thought, and that's called synthetic. Now, if you go into sophisticated biblical teaching, and I'm not expecting this of you, I'm just introducing it to you just so you understand the breadth of what it takes to understand the meaning of the text, you'll find in Hebrew poetry these common devices used over and over and over again. And there will be a point along the way where it becomes interpretively very important to know whether it's synonymous or antithetical, and so forth. All right, that's just Hebrew poetry. Let's turn over page 69. We have another thing called wisdom literature, characterized by general truths or maxims. Wisdom literature is, this is a general observation about life or about wisdom life. These are, please underline the next statement, these are precepts, not strict promises. Wisdom literature, like Proverbs, these are generally accepted wisdom truths, but they're not promises. And then the next verse is what messes with your mind, because you want the next verse to be a promise, and yet in wisdom literature, it's a general observation of life. Train a child in the way he should go. I want the promise that when he's old, he'll not turn from it. And that's the way we have normally interpreted that. I have done it. I've preached that before. But when you understand wisdom literature, what you realize is this is a general principle of life, but God never overrides the personal responsibility of every individual to put faith and trust in God. And so every one of us, if we really thought long about it, could think of somebody, they were raised the right way, they were raised in a Christian home, deeply committed mother and father, they were in church from the cradle all the way through the youth program, etc., or whatever, and then they absolutely went wild, went crazy, and these never returned. And you say, okay, then either the Bible made an error, or maybe I don't understand what that verse means. Now, does this mean then say, well, hey, if that's not a promise, then I'm not training up my child. No. No, this is wisdom living. Wisdom living says, I'm going to train up my children, I'm going to create the greenhouse, and I'm going to pray and ask God to work in my children's life. And then I pray that my children will respond on their own to that which I've provided for them. It's a challenge to parents to create the greenhouse. It's also a challenge to the child that you have to make your own personal wise choices. Okay, I've messed with your brain. You're now frustrated and angry with me. So let's move on. Logical discourse. Those are the letters in the Bible. The epistles. The New Testament epistle, that's another word for letter, is a logical discourse that addresses matters of concern for individuals. The interpreter must ask the question of whether the discourse within a letter is for a moment in time only. Today I'd like for us to read 2 Timothy 4:21 and meditate on how this might apply to our lives. Paul telling Timothy, this really lives, I've really got to apply this in my life. Do your best to get here before winter. Okay, I don't know about you, but that one doesn't live for me. Okay, Lord, wherever I'm supposed to be, I got to get there before winter, I guess. I don't know. No, that's what Paul was telling him. So this is not, in this particular legal discourse, this is for a moment in time. It was for that day only. Timothy, your stomach's upset. Take a little wine for your stomach. Was for that day only. Now, I'm not preaching an abstinence or temperance message. I'm just saying is understand whether a passage is talking about only then, or, notice the next phrase down, or is that teaching universal and true for all time for all believers? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Have you ever wondered what God's will for your life was? Seriously, have you ever wondered what God's will for your life is? I got it right here. I found it. Three things. Be joyful always. Pray continually, be in an attitude of prayer, and give thanks in all circumstances, for the reason this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, are we going to look at that and say, well, no, that was Paul talking to the Thessalonians, that doesn't apply to me. No. When you look at this passage, you say, wait a minute. What he is exhorting them, he could exhort anyone. He couldn't say the same thing when he says to Timothy, bring the parchments and bring my cloak, bring my coat. It's kind of cold in the cell here. You don't apply that for all times. But when he says something like, this is God's will, be joyful, pray continually, give thanks, and then you can go and support it with other scripture as well, you recognize, hey, this in this logical discourse, this is true for all time. There are some exercises on page 68. You can go and do those if you wish, but let's turn the page. Page 71, there's also prophetic literature. We need to understand when we're looking at the prophetic portions. Preaching and prophesying material that condemns, rebukes, encourages, and promises. Some prophetic prophecy can predict future events. Don't think of prophecy in the Old Testament as primarily forthtelling events that haven't yet occurred. It's primarily, foretelling events that have not occurred. It is primarily forthtelling the truth that God wants to share with the nation of Israel or whomever it might be. Most of prophecy is the forthtelling, the preaching of truth. And then a small part of it is foretelling, predicting what's going to be coming. And in fact, the predicting, the foretelling, is in order to authenticate the prophet as a true prophet from God, so therefore listen to the forthtelling, to the message that he preached. This is the same pattern that Moses and Aaron followed before Pharaoh. This is the same pattern that Elijah and Elisha followed in that period in Kings, and in that power encounter and clash between the true God and the false gods of Baal. That's the same thing we see in the life of Jesus. It's it's Nicodemus coming to Jesus saying, "We know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? Because of the signs and miracles you're performing." The miracles that Jesus performed authenticated him as a messenger. For an Old Testament prophet, the foretelling of an event is what authenticated him as an authentic prophet. Therefore, listen to his message. And we have that. Now, I've given you Isaiah 9, which is a very familiar passage. We'll not go into that. You could work into it. But I want you to look into thinking deeply on the right-hand side. I want us to walk through that shaded area. This passage in Isaiah 9, you're familiar with it. In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. People walking in darkness will see a great light. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And we have that list of names of the increase of his government. Two times the word government is used. Now you think back in the life of Christ. Did he ever rule and reign in his first coming public ministry? No, he was put to death by the authorities, but he didn't rule and reign anything. The Romans were in charge. And so consequently, you have a prophecy talking about a child is coming, but in this child one day will rule and reign over government. So look in the thinking deeply on the right-hand side, page 71. Is this prophetic passage about the first coming of the Messiah or the second coming? Yes. Yes, it is. Can prophetic scripture that predicts events compress two distinct time frames into one passage? In other words, if there is a first coming of Christ and there's a second coming of Christ, can prophetic literature compress it to where you're not really sure when you move from one coming to the next? Actually, yeah. That can actually happen. Or is there a thing called double fulfillment in prophecy, a little bit different thing, where you have a partial fulfillment of a passage, but yet there's a deeper fulfillment coming later on? An example, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. If you go back and read Isaiah 7, that is a sign to Hezekiah and the nation. It was a time-bound historical sign. But the writer Matthew says, no, that is a double prophecy because it not only was partially fulfilled in the days of Isaiah, it is also ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. And so if that is a possibility, we also have, we can have one prophecy that has a near and far meaning. We can also have prophecies that are separated by time compressed together. Let's go back to that Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Okay, would you say in Bethlehem that was partially fulfilled? Yeah. And the government will be on his shoulders. That didn't happen in the first coming. He will be called. You got a list of these things. And then skip down to of the increase of his government. That didn't happen in his first coming. And peace will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. Did Jesus reign on David's throne? No, he did not. And over his kingdom? No, he did not. Did he establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness? No, he did not. From that time on and forever. So consequently, you have a faint glimmer of that in the land of Galilee, a son, a baby would be born, and then by compressing, at some point in his existence and reality, he will come back as a ruling and reigning monarch. And that, we believe, is in the second coming of Christ. The first coming, he's the suffering servant. In the second coming, he is the conquering king. So, that's prophetic. You got to understand that. All right, we're really close. Let's get on through, and because I'm going to hit some high points, and we'll be finished in a couple of minutes. This is something you can go back. Not only are there literary contexts, there are also grammatical contexts. And you'll notice that little diagram at the bottom. If you're going to interpret a passage of Scripture, and this is for later on, this is a more sophisticated way of doing it. I'm not asking you to understand it fully or to practice it. But what you do is you start with the inner circle. That's the grammar. Then you move, how does the whole book contribute to my understanding of this? For example, in the Gospel of John, it says in John chapter 20, the latter couple of verses in John 20, it says, and many other things Jesus did that are not recorded in this book, but these have been recorded that you might believe, and by believing have life in His name. The whole point of the book of the Gospel of John is built around belief. So when I'm in that first circle, grammatical context, one paragraph, one verse, one chapter, it has to be interpreted in light of the purpose of the whole book. Because if I'm seeing something that runs counter to the purpose of the book, I've got to scratch my head and say, maybe I'm not getting it. Maybe I don't understand this. So you don't interpret a passage just by itself sitting there on the page. What comes before it, what comes after it, then get the big view. What is the book all about? Also, is this the only book the author wrote? How does this compare to other books that he wrote? That's particularly important in Pauline theology when we're trying to understand what Paul, he wrote something in this book, he wrote something similar in this book, and we're trying to compare ideas. And then, what is the whole Scripture? How does this fit with the whole Bible? That is the broad interpretive grid. Left-hand side of the page, that little circle we call grammatical, it starts with a word, goes to a clause, a sentence, and a paragraph. Hear this. If you miss everything else, just hear this. The paragraph is the basic unit of thought in biblical studies. Understand paragraphs. Now, your Bibles will have little indicators of where paragraphs start. Never take a verse out of context from its paragraph. All right? Paragraphs build on each other to become chapters, to become sections, or what they call segments, or become books, and all that. But just understand, when you're interpreting a verse of Scripture, and you're really trying to preach a verse and all that, you've got to see it within the paragraph. The paragraph is the basic unit of thought built of one or more sentences. And so that's an interpretive clue. If you miss everything else, at least get that. I've always got to see where this verse comes in light of a paragraph. Turn the page. At the bottom of page 75, I have a box for you. And here are some tools that you might want to use in order to start with a word, to a phrase, to a sentence, to that paragraph, that basic unit. Here's some toolbox resources. New Unger's Bible Dictionary. If you'll look on page 74, the other side over there, I've recreated for you on the right-hand side on the left-hand side, what New Unger's Bible Dictionary says about the word confess. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, you'll see, you'll see the article on confession. Hebrew from yada, literally to use, extend the hand, used in the Old Testament, etc. And then it goes down about five lines from the bottom. The Greek, the word rendered confessions, homologeo, which means literally to say the same thing. On the right-hand side, that's the expository dictionary of New Testament words. You look up the word confession, and it gives you, and I've underlined a little bit for you, the meaning is to confess by way of admitting oneself guilty of what one is accused of, the result of inward conviction. That's what confession means. So that's how you can use a tool to figure out what a particular word means. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, that's way beyond me. Fine, just understand this is what's involved in personal Bible study 2 and 3 and maybe 4 if we do those. The point is, right-hand side, page 75, without the right tools, a mechanic can't repair a car, a brick mason cannot build a wall, a surgeon cannot operate, a plumber cannot fix a leak, and a Bible student cannot mine the depths of Scripture. It just really matters on how deep you want to go. Everyone is obligated to have a general understanding of the Scripture and a basic familiarity. Some of you need, because of your calling and because of who you are, some of you need to go deeper. And if you're going to go deeper, you've got to learn the more sophisticated tools. We'll help you with that as we go along. All right, page 77, we have a couple of statements about sentences. We then, at the bottom of the page, have a statement about paragraphs. I want you to notice, beneath the dictionary definition of paragraph, I want you to circle that one sentence. A paragraph is a developed unit of thought. Star that. That's what I want you to walk away with, is when you're doing hermeneutics and you're looking at verses of Scripture, always understand it within a paragraph, connected to a paragraph, connected to a paragraph, and so forth and so on. That is the way that we begin the process of understanding. Five laws of Bible study. Observation, things to look for as we're reading. Things to think about as we begin to tear apart a passage of Scripture. Interpretation is hermeneutics. That's the science and the art of interpreting. And it is looking at different literature types, understanding that, and then looking at the actual pages of Scripture, the words, the phrases, the sentences, leading to the most important thing, and that is the paragraph. You with me? With a paragraph. And that's how interpretation actually begins. Turn the page one more time, page 79. I want you to recognize that from this standpoint, we're going to continue next time with a couple of more contexts. We're going to be looking at the cultural context. The Bible has history, it has geography, and so forth. We're also going to look at the law of application real quickly. We'll give you an application grid, and then in correlation, we'll give you a few thoughts as well. It's just going to be hitting the high points so that you can see with a little bit of breadth what it means to be a surgeon who rightly divides the word of truth. Walk away with this, is that in my Bible reading, I have things to look for in observation, and I want to make sure, what is the theme, what is the main idea of this paragraph, and how do these sentences support the main idea of this paragraph? That's what you walk away with. Father, thank you for the time that we have together. Thank you for these very, very gracious and kind people. We ask that you will give within us a hunger to do that which is not easy. It requires effort. It requires commitment. We need to be, like Ezra, devoted to the task of studying in order to practice, in order to teach. But we ask this in Christ's name for His glory, and that we might be fully and thoroughly equipped disciples with knowledge, skill, character, passion, and vision. That's our prayer. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. Blessings on you. Thank you. One more week.